So one of the reasons that we like to study the book of Acts is to understand what the earliest Christians considered essential to the Christian life. What did the Christian life look like back then? What should it look like today? We look back to how people first came to trust Jesus and what they did once they believed in him, once they trusted. What did that do? How did that change things for them? If you think about the Great Commission that we like to talk about, you realize that it isn't just about sharing the gospel with people. Jesus didn't send his disciples out simply to tell people about him, but specifically he says to make disciples. And part of that included baptizing them and teaching them. Really, Jesus was establishing his church, not simply promoting a teaching or a view. He was building his kingdom. He was drawing people to himself and to his church and even to a new world, so to speak. And we see this from very early on in the book of Acts. And listen, I've heard and seen a lot of folks who think that it is okay to be a Christian by virtue of what you believe, but they don't join a local church. They don't integrate into any church. Their faith is very private and even individualistic. It doesn't change their community, which doesn't quite fit the pattern of the New Testament at all. This morning, we're going to hear from the Word about the way people first came to faith in Christ and what their first steps were as people of faith. My hope and prayer is that through this morning's passage, we will get a better sense of what is happening when someone comes to faith and how important a community of believers is. So please open your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, we're going to look at verses 37 to 47, page 910 in your sanctuary Bibles. I'm going to start by reading just the first section up to verse 41, and then we'll come back and read the second section a little bit later on as we're studying together. Just to set the context again, Peter had just preached his powerful Pentecost sermon. He explained that the Spirit had fallen upon them, and that was a clear sign of who Jesus really is. And he says, you who should have been following this Jesus, you crucified him. The Jesus you killed, Peter said, he is both Lord and Christ. Verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Amen? May God bless the reading of his holy word. Here's our first big picture point. If you're taking notes, you can put this down. Coming to faith means a new view of Jesus. Coming to faith means a whole new view of Jesus. Now, we covered some of this passage last week, but we didn't take a close enough look, and so I want to come back to it today. Look at the initial response that they have to listening to Peter's sermon. Verse 37, they were cut to the heart. I think last week I told you that a literal translation might be they were stabbed in the heart. And they said to Peter, their response is, it says to Peter and the rest of the apostles, he says, brothers, what shall we do? Now, something I missed until I read a commentator pointed out is that the rest of the apostles are there too. It's not that they just asked Peter the question, what shall we do? Notice that in verse 37. It seems that that's just a kind of a summary there of what's happening. But the people are hearing the message, and the 12 were standing up there along with Peter, or 11 with Peter, and they're speaking, the people are asking questions to the 12. What shall we do? And they must have kind of broken up into multiple conversations, it seems. What should we do? How should we process what we're being told here by Peter? How should we react? And so there's this buzz going on in the community that's out there listening to Peter preach. They had heard the message, beloved, loud and clear. Jesus isn't who they thought he was. And now that they're beginning to understand who Jesus is, they're afraid. They're convicted. And they're pretty upset and shaken, and they're not sure what to do. And so they're scrambling. Help us. Hey, tell us. What should we do? I mean, I don't know if you've ever experienced a paradigm shift in your life, but I was just thinking about a moment in time when I was confidently speaking to a group of people, a group of adults, and I made this remark to them. I must have been about 25 years old, a child, a long time ago. And I was actually the one teaching the Bible study in this family's home. It was a church Bible study in a person's home. And I made this very confident statement. I won't get into what it was. It was about a topic I thought I knew about. And the man of the house gently but firmly responded to me. And what he said, and this is more than 25 years ago, I still remember to this day, and it changed my thinking profoundly as he pointed out to me that the Western world and our media here in the United States promote a very narrow and intentional view of the outside world. What happened to me was interesting, though. Because as my eyes were opened, as I started, I'm hearing from him, he explained to me, someone who had come from the Middle East, had lived in multiple countries, and he's saying, hey, you think this news that you're watching is telling you the truth, but let me tell you something that you don't know. And he filled me in on all sorts of things. What I started going through was kind of a crisis. I was confused. I was shaken. Now what? Who can I trust? What do I listen to? Now, my paradigm shift about American media is nowhere near as important as the shift that was occurring in the hearts of these people who had been saying, crucify him, crucify him, and are now going, oh, no. The one we rejected, we hated, we wanted crucified is actually the God of the universe who is seated on high and reigning today. Imagine how shaken they were. Look at verse 38. Peter once again takes center stage. Here's what you must do. Repent. You see it? It has to do with a change in mind and direction. It has to do with breaking away from a particular way of thinking and turning now to another. One author describes the repentance here as, quote, turning away from former ignorance and culpability regarding the rejection and crucifixion of Jesus, the promised Messiah. Look, it changed me to hear this information that this dear brother shared with me, so it made me view things differently about American media, let alone think about what must take place and is taking place in the hearts of those we're watching in this passage. Something has to change and change pretty drastically. In other words, they were called here to come out of their wrong view of Jesus that they had clearly adopted. But this change of mind had some other side to it too. Notice this. It's not just that they are to repent of their wrong thinking about Jesus. It is that they are to turn to Jesus in faith. You notice that? Look at the verse. Know what Peter says? Not just repent, but be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. It isn't just stop thinking one way about Jesus to think an entirely different way about him, or to see him as something totally different. Excuse me, I'm confused myself reading my notes there. It is to think entirely different about him and to see him as something totally different and to put their trust in him. Imagine they're being told that they have to not just say, okay, we get it. No, they have to go into the waters, probably of some of the various large pools surrounding Jerusalem, and publicly declare that they now belong to the very Jesus they had earlier condemned. Listen, it isn't the act of baptism that saves. That's not the point. But they were being called to trust him and rely on him. And that means that they know that he is greater than their fear of being persecuted by the Jewish authorities and leadership around them. So this public act of baptism gave them the opportunity to declare that trust. There's more here. What comes with turning to Jesus? Forgiveness of all their sins, including their utter rejection of him and their desire for him to be crucified. So stop and think about this. Remember their response. They've heard that Jesus is Lord. They know that he is Christ. They realize that they're wrong about what they've thought about him before. And they are cut to the heart and they're thinking judgment is about to crash down on us because of our rejection of Jesus. And Peter says, here's what you do. Repent and be baptized. And here's the promise. Your sins will be forgiven. They were terrified because of what they had just realized. They believed what Peter said, that Jesus is Lord. They knew that they were part of his crucifixion. But now Peter helps them to see something else about this Jesus. Friends, there is no sin. There is no secret. There is no offense too great for Jesus to forgive. Amen? Imagine that. They were the ones that put him on the cross. And Jesus was willing to forgive them. Isn't that why so many have been saying this week that one of the most powerful things experienced has been hearing Erica Kirk say that she forgives the man who killed her husband? Forgiveness is a big deal. We heard it all over the news, secular news, talking about this concept of forgiveness. Everywhere on Facebook, I don't have Instagram, but on Instagram too, I think. People talking about forgiveness. It is a big deal. Jesus forgave the very people who killed him. In fact, he came for them. And that's us, beloved. And yet there's more. I want you to keep seeing what's being told to them here. By trusting him, by trusting Jesus, Peter explains, you will not only be saved and forgiven, but you will receive the Holy Spirit. Now, we don't get much more of an explanation here about the Holy Spirit, but we can fill in some blanks based on the rest of Scripture as well. You know what Paul tells us about the Spirit? He says, the Spirit of adoption, he calls him. The Spirit of adoption. He's the one, Paul says, who allows us to know that we are children of God. He allows us to cry out, Abba, Father. So Peter's saying, look, repent and believe. Trust in Jesus. And guess what's going to happen? You are going to be forgiven. But also all that stuff you saw when the Spirit of God came upon us, you will receive that power too. And part of that power is a promise that you are now a child of the living God. Peter's telling them, you get to have this union with Christ that allows you to know God as Father in the deepest possible sense. What you saw happen to us just a few moments ago, that empowerment from King Jesus, that's yours if you will simply trust in his name. This promise of the Spirit, which I believe is the promise of the new covenant, Peter says, is not only for you who believe today, but is for the next generations and for those who are far off. By the way, this is important. Notice the language he uses there. One author put it this way: it is for those who are distant in time, that's the next generation, your children, and those distant in space, those far from Jerusalem. It's not just for the Jews in Jerusalem. It's for the whole world. Look at verse 40. Peter keeps preaching and he urges them to be saved from the crooked generation, that is, those who are rejecting Jesus and opposing his people. It's language that was used of Old Testament Israel, and here he's using it of them in the first century. Notice this, 3,000 people were baptized and added to the number of believers that day. Ask this question: who was added? Do you see the answer in the text there? Who was added? Those who received his word. Those who received his word are those who believed the gospel. They were added to the number. Now, of course, there's a debate in the church as to who should be baptized. So we're constantly trying to study and make sure we understand what the promises of the scriptures are. Here at this church, we are convinced that baptism is for those who have received the word and believed it. What does it mean to be added? Did they keep track of those who were becoming part of the church? Of course they did. As a matter of fact, we're going to see in the coming passages that there's a reason they kept track of those who were added to their number. There's something very important taking place. It's not just, hey, we're casting this and whoever believes it and goes off and does their own thing. No, he's building a community of believers, the church. I'm going to read starting at verse 42. Follow along. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Amen. Here's our second big point. Coming to Jesus means coming to a new community. Coming to Jesus means coming to a new community. You can't have one without the other. Those who were baptized came into a new community. They came out of the life and lifestyle they had before, and they entered into a whole new community, a new association, new relationships, a new family even. In other words, their commitment to Jesus came with a commitment to this new community built on his good news and on the foundation of his apostles, his sent ones. Look at verse 42. It's a summary of the commitment they made. They made a commitment to this. As a matter of fact, the word that's used there, they devoted themselves, word that means they attached themselves to these things. Consider them vital to this new relationship they have to the living God. It's also this relationship they have to the living community. We saw they came to faith, and now it's their new life that's beginning. What are those things they were devoted to? Notice the four things there: the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, the prayers. In the rest of this paragraph, Luke helps us to understand more about these things. Listen, beloved, without the New Testament, which is the apostles' teaching, written and codified, the mysteries of the Old Testament would not be clearly known. The apostles' teaching, that is, the gospel and its fruit, is our sustenance as Christians. It doesn't mean that the Old Testament is not important. The Jews who were hearing this message and came to faith in Jesus would have already known and believed and trusted the Old Testament scriptures. So they were to devote themselves to the apostles' teaching to grasp the fullness of the Old Testament. And as an aside, that's true for us too. The New Testament unlocks the Old Testament for us. They devoted themselves, notice the text, to learning, to understanding the good news. They realized they needed to know this Jesus to whom they have now turned. They wanted to know him. They needed to know him. And if you read the New Testament, please note this. The New Testament is not self-help. It's not seven steps to godly living. The apostles' teaching is filled with clarifying the good news, declaring theological mysteries and glories, and how those things should change the way we worship, the way we live, the way we love. And it always starts and ends with getting to know Jesus. And I have to say, beloved, that today I think many wouldn't want to devote themselves to the apostles' teaching because they wouldn't find the apostles' teaching practical enough to their liking. The apostles were trying to make Jesus known. That's the glory. Everything else flows out of grasping the power, honor, glory, and strength of Jesus and his work on our behalf. Paul glories in the fact that he gets to declare the mysteries of Jesus. That's what he wants to do wherever he goes. Peter talks here about how Jesus sends his Spirit, a sign of his kingship and our sonship. The author of the book of Hebrews talks about the priesthood and how the priesthood helps us to understand what Christ has done for us. Hallelujah. Notice what else they were devoted to. The fellowship, koinonia. Luke helps us understand what he means in verses 44 and on. This is koinonia. They were together. This is formal and informal times of gathering together. They shared their lives, beloved. They took care of, do you see what's going on in verses 44 and on? They took care of the needy among them, by the way, which tells you why they had to know who was part of their community. It's important to help outsiders. That's true. But it is essential to help those who are inside of the community. We are responsible for our brothers and sisters. There is not to be a person of need in our church family. Notice it says they gave of their possessions. Actually, they sold their possessions in order to give to people in need in their community. They pooled their resources together. Within a verse or two of coming to faith in Christ, they realized they're not owners, they're stewards. And so they wanted to give and give and give. Imagine, it's within verses, it's within days, their heart's been changed. Beloved, you know that we don't like to talk about financial things too much. Okay, I don't like to talk about financial things from this pulpit too much. I should, I suppose. But it is key to our Christian life. Giving to his work, giving to the work of the body, giving to the gospel for his glory. Notice what else they did together. They worshiped together. They spent time together in homes and in public, gathering, learning, worshiping, and praising the Lord. Beloved, fellowship isn't just hanging out together. That's not fellowship. Fellowship is encouraging each other to stay the course, to know the glory of God in Christ, to give thanks and not grow weary of doing good. Imagine, I had to stop and imagine for a minute the things that the early church Christians would have been talking about at a time like this in the book of Acts. They've just come to Christ, they've been added to the number of the Christians, and here's what I think they would be talking about. Hey, our families are angry with us. Are they angry with you too? Are they upset with you? They're tired of hearing me talk about Jesus, but I can't stop talking about him. Hey, how are you treating your parents now that they know you're a Christian? How are we to relate to the priests in the temple now that we're believers in this Jesus? Should we take sacrifices to the temple anymore? Should we be giving to the temple? What should it look like? They were together trying to navigate life. That's what we're supposed to be doing together. We try to create opportunities to gather to study the word and sharpen each other regularly here. Why? Because we want to be faithful to what the church is supposed to be. We have gatherings of men, of women, of couples, for the study of the word, for the study of theology, for service together, for worship. We have community groups to try to imitate this aspect here that we're looking at, to do life together, to know what's going on in each other's lives, to share life, burdens, fears, joys, walk together. They needed each other, and so do we. And if you're sitting here and you go, no, I don't really need the Christians around me, you're wrong. You're wrong. They also did something else. Notice what they did next. They broke bread together. Now, there's confusion as to exactly what this is referring to. This may be referring to the Lord's Supper and worship specifically, or it may include the regular times of having meals together. At least one author thinks that these two are connected anyway, and I think that there's something true to what he's saying. See, at first they would gather for a meal. This was the normal way in the book of Acts. They'd gather for a meal, and at that meal is where they would then remember what Christ had done. At the beginning of the meal, they break the bread, they pass around, remember what Christ had done. At the end of the meal, they take the cup, they drink from the cup and say, hey, it's his blood shed for us. Remember his body broken and his blood shed. Whether or not we're supposed to be doing it exactly that way, how amazing would it be if we use our meal times together to remind each other of the goodness and the faithfulness of God in Christ. That our meals together, oh, by the way, what are we going to do later today? Yeah, we're going to eat together, right? We're going to have a meal together. Imagine if our meals wouldn't just be fun and games, and it wouldn't just be a token prayer that we put at the beginning of our gathering with our Christian friends to say that it's a Christian thing that we're doing. No, let's not waste our meals together. Something else, look at what they did throughout the book of Acts, and something we need to do more of in our church family, and guess what? We're going to do it today, is prayer. You see it there in the text. It's one thing to study the word together. It's another to bow before the King of Kings and pray together. And I know we all have anxiety about praying in public and praying with others, and that's okay. Jesus is worth getting over your anxiety. Amen? I'm not hearing a lot of amen for that one. It's a silent amen from the quiet folks. Thank him and praise him together. Seek his face together. And not just seek his face, but seek his wisdom. Ask him to intercede. Imagine when we pray together in one accord, we agree on our needs as a church and a church family. We agree on our direction, or maybe we don't agree on our direction, so we ask him to give us direction, and he answers. They prayed for wisdom for those for who would be chosen as the 12th apostle, remember? They prayed for strength to endure persecution and keep preaching Jesus. They prayed to set apart people for ministries. They prayed for their leaders to be let out of prison. And then when God answered that prayer, they were surprised. Imagine that. We need to pray together. Our community groups are a great place for that to start happening, but we don't need formal settings for us to pray together. We can pray whenever we're together, can't we? In fact, you know, one of the things that I love about our retreats, our church retreats, which I know many of you are asking about, and we're hoping to have one soon, people off to the side praying together, just kind of looking out going, wow, someone's talking serious stuff and they're praying together about it. I love that. We don't need to wait for a retreat for that to happen. In fact, the deacons are setting up a team that will have people up here every Sunday. It's not ready yet, but it'll be ready at some point. That if you want to just pray with some folks that want to pray with you, it's going to be ready every Sunday. There'll be someone available. If something's going on in life and you want to pray with another believer, it's going to be available to you. And we don't even need to have a formal ministry for that. Just call on any one of the brothers and sisters. We will pray for each other. We must. Notice verse 47. The Lord himself gave them growth. It's his to give. It's his spirit that's working in us. It's his spirit that's bringing transformation. It's the community love that we have through the mutuality of a spiritual gift that tells the world something special is going on there. Come and find out. And then the Lord uses that to grow his church. One of our problems today is that the relative peace and freedom that we've experienced as Christians here in the United States has lulled us to sleep. Maybe specifically here in Los Angeles, it's even harder. We don't realize how much we need each other because we're not feeling the pressure constantly of persecution or ostracism that the early church would have felt. This is really bad for the church. I'm not asking for persecution, but often persecution is what brings spiritual health. The enemy is crafty, beloved. He knows that the less we are together, the less we walk in this life together, the less the gifts of the Spirit will be used, the weaker we will be, the bigger the gaps and areas of vulnerability. But the earliest Christians got this right. When you come to Jesus, you come to his family. When you come to Jesus, you come to his family, and we learn, and we gather, and we worship, and we pray, and we live together by faith to the glory of God. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word, for your truth, for the early church as a model, an example. Thank you for the work you are doing in our hearts individually, but also what you are doing in our church collectively. I pray that we would be the church you want us to be, that we would shine the light of Christ to the ends of the earth, that we would be together in one accord, loving each other and worshiping you. In Jesus' name, amen.